The following audio was recorded at the Crown Financial Ministries 2009 staff reunion event in November. This is General Session Number 2, The Epic Battle, God's Economy versus Man's Economy. Now let's join our speaker, Chuck Bentley.
There is an epic battle raging, and it's a battle for the hearts and souls of men and women across this world. And you have been called into battle. You who are willing to give your life for this battle will reap the rewards for all of eternity. And I call you this day to fight for the freedom of the captives. For it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm. Stand firm. Stand firm. And do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Freedom! Freedom!
Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the chains that you have broken, that we are set free, that we are more than conquerors, that we are powerless over our struggles, but through you, you are the one that can restore us, bring us to a place of victory. And we thank you for that. We thank you that we are conquerors in this epic battle, as we were reminded at the beginning. And we thank you for such a worthy cause that you sent your son to die for us, God. And we are in awe and we are grateful. And we love you this morning. And we pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for opening up your hearts and your voices during that time of worship. I think we've got a video clip coming up here in a second. And, you know, we as humans can just about justify anything when it comes to spending money. You know, we may be on a budget, but if we see that dress we like or if we see that car that we have to have, you know, all the boundaries and things get pushed to the wayside. And we're good at justifying those things. And so I think this clip highlights that a little bit. So enjoy.
Oh, forgive me for getting insufficient kicks when somebody I'm married to commits a felony.
Don, this money doesn't even officially exist anymore. That's the beauty of the whole thing. Look at it. It's worn out. It's going to be shredded. So what do? We take some, we spend it. It goes to another bank. It's still worn out. So what do? They pull it from the system again. It's like we're stealing the same money over and over. In fact, it's not even like stealing money at all. It's more like recycling.
Oh, recycling. Yeah, your defense attorney's going to love that one, Bridget.
Honey, you see a $20 bill on the sidewalk. Let me just ask you, what do? Do you walk away? No.
I guess it would depend on whether or not the sidewalk were locked inside a federal bank, Bridget.
Honestly, when you have spent months cleaning their toilets, the whole federal bank thing doesn't seem like such a great big deal.
All right, what about the overall system of monetary flow?
What?
You know that they print a certain amount of money relating to assets in other parts of the system.
Uh-huh, where?
I don't know, but seriously, you could be throwing off the entire balance of trade. You could be endangering the dollar against the yen.
Don, I am going to keep doing this. The yen is just going to have to take care of itself.
And I think the yen may take care of all of us one day. Well, are you having a good morning? Well, did we surprise you? Did we prove our point that we're in an epic battle and that I cannot act? You should trust me now. I'm not an actor. Oh, I can't believe I did that, but I did want to make a point. I'm willing to go to extremes for us to understand that we are in a true battle. It's a real battle. And it is a battle for the hearts and souls of men all over the world. And you have been called to that battle. And it is because of freedom that all of us should be willing to lay down our lives to fight in it. And I do want to thank you for what you do. I want to thank you for being in the battle with us. You're a remarkable group of people. And my cup is overflown as I've had the opportunity to get to know you and spend more time with you and hear your stories. And today we're going to have lots of surprises. Are you convinced of that? You don't want to be late and you don't want to miss anything that's going to happen today. It is going to be an incredible day. We have breakout sessions in the afternoon. They're all going to be blockbusters. You're going to have a hard time deciding which ones you want to go to. And in just a moment, I'm going to teach. And if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and be getting those out. I brought my phone for a reason. I went to my room last night about 11:30. I don't know about you, but I was pretty tired yesterday, and I needed a little rest, and I thought I would check the world news because I haven't been in touch with what's going on around the world. And so I punched in the news, and I typically try to read economic news and stay current. And I was wondering if I'd made anybody uncomfortable yesterday talking about the fact that money and prophecy are tied together. Money and the end times are linked. It's woven throughout Scripture. But basically, if you're a businessman here, what do you do when you cut a deal? You follow the money. And if you look at the trail of money through the Scripture, it is mentioned all throughout references to the end of time. This particular headline last night was reinforcing the reality of the current environment that we're in. Listen to this. Societe Generale tells clients how to prepare for a global financial collapse. One of the largest European banks, French Bank, is sending out messages right now to their clients of how to prepare for a global financial collapse. They don't think this is over. In fact, as I read the article, you know what they're saying is the problem right now? That all of the wealthy nations have too much debt. And that the debt is going to have to correct itself in one form of pain or the other. And nobody is sure how to really govern that pain and how it's going to end up. And I felt as if the Lord was sort of confirming a sense of urgency for you and I to have our eyes wide open. This is what else was interesting to me about it. I like to read reactions to the news. And so I will often read all the comments. Does anybody else do that? Come on. Why do we do that? I don't know why we do that. We don't know who these people are, but we're interested in how people feel. I think we try to get a pulse, don't you, on where our thinking is and what's the emotion of the day. Listen to the very first comment to this article of the coming global collapse. And it's anonymous. There's no name here. We are at the start of the end of times. There is no human solution for the world's predicament that we find ourselves in now. No amount of number crunching can fix this. No amount of time will correct it. But do not worry, the beast has a short-term plan for you. Whoa. Get this. But God has a plan as well. Brace for the impact. Get ready. It's coming soon. How about that? That was last night at 11:30 after I felt uncomfortable telling you that we needed a sense of urgency. That the enemy has a plan to take captives by the lies that he's going to tell them and deceive them with. But God has a plan, and our calling is in the middle of that battle, that tension between living in the world and managing money and hoping to stay alive in the midst of it and wondering what to do. And by the way, let me just add one more point before I start the teaching today. Most of the people in the rest of the article were talking about hoarding gold. Out of 131 comments, about half of them. Now, you're smiling, Paul, because you're going to say, tell them not to do that. Everybody's talking about hoarding gold. It's at an all-time high. I would like to invite you to read through the book of James, which tells us that in the end times, people will hoard gold and silver to their shame, because it will be rotten. Do you see a little bit of relevance to where God has called us today? And so I want to open us in prayer, and then we're going to go through a teaching session. So if you have your Bible, let's pray, and then we will get going. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you that you have called us to an epic battle. I pray, Father, that you will bless the teaching of your word and by your Holy Spirit open our eyes to our calling and to the urgency that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a monitor problem. Is anybody else hear that? Oh, you do? I thought it was just me. It's very hard for me to have a conversation when somebody else is. Did we get that fixed? All right, I think we did. I want to give you a little insight, and you may want to take notes on this, to what I believe it takes to become a world changer. What does it take to become a world changer? Because I can answer this question for you. If I were to ask you, are you here because you want your life to matter? Right? Yes? We're all look back here. Are we all in? Everybody does. Everybody does. I don't need to ask you. Of course you do. But then I'm going to take it a step further. Do you want your life to matter enough to change the world in this short period of time that you have? To make the maximum difference? Are you there? I am. I live with that as a drive inside of me. And I think you do too. And I have studied the lives of other people who God has used to change the world, to try to glean some simple lessons from them. Hudson Taylor is certainly one of the heroes of the faith. George Mueller. The list goes on of all of the wonderful heroes that God has raised up. And here's something that's very interesting, and it's applicable to us, that I found that they can have very different theologies. You can see people in this camp and that camp, and yet God used them to change the world. He's used people from all different traditions to change the world. Isn't that comforting? He allows all of us to take part in this effort. But I think there's three common denominators, no matter which tradition you're from, no matter which theology you're from, if you really want to be used to change the world. Here's number one. That you have what I call a two-way relationship with God. A two-way. In my own journey spiritually, I was raised on John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And I was taught to put your name into that blank. How many else were taught to do that? Put your own name. Are we not going to interact with me? Surely some. Yes, there we go. You were told, just fill in your name. So God so loved Chuck that he gave his only begotten son. And so I was raised and nurtured on that. And it strengthened me as a young Christian that God loves me. But that's a one-way relationship with the Lord. And oftentimes that's where we rest and we relax and we think that's it. A two-way relationship is when you realize that you love him back. I'll never forget the moment I realized that had happened to me. That I loved the Lord really. I loved God. And when the words came out of my mouth, I love you, I realized, oh my goodness, we're in communion. This is real. The holy person of Christ, the Holy Spirit, we're in a love relationship. And my fellowship became deep and rich. And my desire to be used more fully became deep and rich. So the first is a two-way love relationship, an interactive relationship with the Lord. Here's the second. Is to have confidence in God's word. Those who God uses greatest, they have a two-way relationship. All of them had this dynamic relationship with God. And they had total confidence in his word. If you study those who lose confidence in his word, God stops using them for his glory. Because he's represented through this word. And I want to tell you today that we as an organization have utmost confidence in this. Utmost confidence in this. And that's why I call you to never lose our saliency, our saltiness, never to lose the potency of this ministry, because it all rests right here. This is it. The living, active Word of God. And when you have utmost confidence in it, stand back and watch what he will do. Watch. That's a common denominator. Here's the third one. The third common denominator in people that God chooses to change the world through is this. They have died to the world. They are dead to the world. Paul said that he had been crucified to the world. That's pretty dead. I'm crucified to the world. And those who are crucified to the world, the world and its reward system and its and the deception of this temporal life and all that it offers us, when you're dead to that, you know what you're now alive to? Christ. And when you're alive to Him, you are fearless to go into the battle. Paul said that. When they told him, don't go there to do your mission work. If someone said to Navi, don't share Christ in Pakistan. You'll get killed for doing that. Paul said, I've already made that decision. I'm willing and ready. No, he didn't say I'm willing. He said, I'm ready. He didn't say I'm fixing to be ready if you're a Southerner. He didn't say I'm getting ready. He said, right now, I'm ready for that. He had died to the world. Now you're ready to go. So here's where I want to take you home. Why is that important to us? Because I don't think anybody dies to the world till they die to the love of money. I don't think they die to the world until the world no longer has control over them. I believe God told the Israelites, do not become a slave to debt so that you will be free from all worldly masters. I don't want anybody to control my people. You will be the tail if you're in debt. You will be the head if you're free. Amen? And if you violate that, you'll be destroyed. So it's a national security issue. And it's a personal security issue. That when you're free from debt, and don't get me wrong, we will not stop teaching the practical elements of our message. We will help people get on a budget. We will help people get out of debt. We will help people to save money and to live generously. That's a part of it. But that's the elements that prepare them to be free from the grip of this world and to live fearlessly. That's where it comes together for me. And that's where it comes together for so many Christians, where they start to see that they're making spiritual decisions every day, and they feel an intimacy with Christ because that financial decision that I make for His case and His kingdom and His economy frees me from the grip of the world, and now I feel closer to God every day by every decision. You and I have one of the most dynamic discipleship opportunities that God could give us because people feel His presence as they make financial decisions. Do you see how powerful the calling He's given us? And so if you're a money map coach or a seminar instructor or trying to get your church interested in small groups, fight that battle. That all of you are fighting those frustrations, and you're fighting this frustration. Well, the world just isn't interested. My pastor isn't even interested. Nobody comes to my group. Do you think they have an enemy that's trying to keep them busy and preoccupied? Do you think that that's a part of that invisible battle we're fighting? That maybe, just maybe, God wants to gird you to keep pressing through that? Because we have a daring belief here at Crown. It's a daring belief. It's almost like we're out of our mind for Christ. And here's the daring belief. That if we can all be successful at what God has called us to accomplish, that He will change the world through our collective, unified, all-out efforts in this war. That if we share that daring belief together and all point our energy into the battle, that God will be pleased to change the world and bring about true revival. You see, people all want revival, but when it hits home, on what they feel about money or what they think about money or what they do with money, that's where the revival sometimes stops. That's where the enemy camps. So today I want to talk to you about this battle for what you believe about money. And I'm going to go through your handout, and I don't know if you have a handout. You have this handout that shows the difference between God's economy and man's economy. And what we want to do is sort of dissect some of these key issues to help us understand that there are two opposing forces, that there's an epic battle, and in fact, there's a trap that Satan wants to keep people in man's economy. And when you look at the opposing philosophies, the first question is, who is your master? Who is your master? If you're trapped in man's economy, money is your master. If you're living in God's economy, God is your master. And we all know that He identified the choice that we have to make between two masters. He said, it's impossible to serve two masters. Now, most people are like I was, that I thought I could get away with serving two. It sounds like the best of both worlds. One foot in God's economy, one foot in man's economy, and I have what I need in the world, and I have this wonderful feeling that God is going to take care of me, but I still have a foot over here. And God said, you have to make a choice whom you serve. And by the way, the one you serve is the one that other people actually know who you're serving, because they see, that becomes clear to them. And so the great why in the scripture, the great intersection starts there. Who's your master? One of the greatest testimonies of the fruit of our ministry came from a graduate of the small group study at Bethel Korean Church. His name was Dr. Lee. And he was this very humble Korean manner. He looked at me when I asked him, what did God do when you took the Crown small group study? And this was the shortest testimony I think I've heard anyone say, but I felt the weight of it. He said, Chuck, I now serve one master. And that was it. That's what God had taught him. So the first opportunity for us is to help people have one master. The second question is, what is the object of your affection? What do you really love? Now, the Lord told us to keep our lives free from the love of money. Keep our lives free from the love of money so that we would love Him more. That's another dichotomy. People can say, well, God is my master, and yet I still love money. I haven't really fallen in love with God. And we are tested regularly on which one of those we really love. Here's the third. Why do we have income? Why do we have income? If you'll turn with me to Proverbs 16:2. Proverbs 16:2 says, all a man's ways seem innocent to him. Let's stop right there. All of our ways can be justified. All of us have a ability to rationalize whatever we want to get whatever we want. You're seeing clips of rationalization. You're seeing people justify and seem innocent. I believe that's why the Lord said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that one day you would have an abundance, and you will say to yourself, if you haven't underlined that in Deuteronomy 8:17, I'd recommend that you do it. He said, you will one day say to yourself that my hand and my power have produced this wealth. Now, here's what's important about that. God said, you will not tell other people that you're a greedy, covetous idolater. Nobody wants to admit that they're Ebenezer Scrooge, do we? We don't. Of course not. That will seem so innocent to us. And we will want to keep that to ourselves. And we will want to hide that and pretend. And certainly we'd never tell our pastor. One Catholic priest told me that greed and covetousness is the least confessed sin that he has ever heard in the booth. I believe that's true. I believe it's a hard reality. The Lord told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 8:17, you may say to yourself, thinking you're going to hide that from me, but you won't. I will know your attitude. And then He went on to say, if you do that, the consequences are severe. You know what He said they would be? I will destroy you. Now, if I were God, which you're all pleased that I'm not, if I were, I would say that if someone was greedy, it would not be on the par of adultery. Those just don't balance out to me, do they? You? But the word says they are. And when that cancer invisibly creeps into the body and we begin to deceive ourselves and think we're deceiving God, he has to pull it into something that's visible so we can see that it matters to God. And that's why I believe Ananias and Sapphira fell dead. Because in Acts 4, Barnabas said, here's my gift. I've sold my land. I put it at your feet. It's a pure motive. I'm here to put all I have into the kingdom of God, take and have the church grow. He was the first funder of the early church. He didn't give cash. He sold land. What if our cash becomes worthless? We might need more Barnabases and say, okay, next is the land. And here that comes. Here comes some real assets. I'm not going to hide that behind my back. But what happened in Acts chapter 5? Ananias and Sapphira wanted to act like they were Barnabas. Here comes our land. We've sold our land. We're going to do the same thing that everybody else does. Here's a little bit of it. I'm holding this behind my back. Nobody's going to know that. I'm just going to live in man's economy and God's economy. Here's yours, God. Here's mine. Here's yours, God. Here's mine. They were in the trap and they fell dead. Oh, that's pretty severe, do you think? Come on. He could have said, why don't you go bring some of that other land back and put it back in the pot? Come on, let's get that corrected. But the church was just beginning. And the Lord said, I don't want a corrupt church. I don't want people who come to me out of greed and think they're going to lie and deceive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is real, and your motives must be pure. And they were found out. One more. The foolish farmer living the American dream, who thought that all of these financial principles were so he could have an abundance, store up all that he had in bigger barns, and then he stated his purpose to himself. You realize that? To himself. He said, I will say to myself, self, you've got it made. The American dream has arrived. Retirement is here. Eat, which we do in abundance. Drink and be merry and lower your golf score and buy a yacht and put eat, drink, and be merry on the back. And he said that to himself. Oh, be careful what you say to yourself. Because according to Proverbs, all a man's ways seem innocent to him, all of us. But motives are weighed by the Lord. Motives are weighed by him. I believe that we're fighting corruption in a unique way around the world. For those of you who have not traveled with us around the world, I invite you to do so. Because corruption is rampant in all societies. And when they start to hear the message of God's call for absolute honesty and absolute integrity, we have seen pastors come forward and repent of stealing from the church offerings. We've seen business people say, I thought that I could live one way in man's economy and another in God's economy. And in man's economy, I could get away with corruption as long as I'm giving my 10% in God's economy. And the Lord said, no, you cannot do that. You have to come into integrity because I'm going to weigh your motives. When you, why do we have income if it's all we have is earned or deserved, or all we have has been given to us? And that we are grateful in God's economy for every single thing we have. Another philosophy is the reason for wealth is that so we can live independently. Independently. Do you realize how pervasive that is in our thinking and in our cultures? That if you have enough money, you can do whatever you want. That if you have enough money, you can live however you want. If you have enough money, you will chart your own course and you don't necessarily have to pay attention to what God wants you to do. It's just, now I've got all the money I need. I can be independent. God calls us to remain dependent in his economy. He gives us wealth so that we can have our needs met and go help other people. Now, I have a friend who is extremely wealthy. He's wealthy enough who I believe he could buy any sports team in this country. So that's way, way up there. And he's a deeply committed believer, a godly man. And he talked to me one day about some of the trials and tribulations of his life. And with all of that wealth, you would think that he wouldn't have the problems that he had. And he said, I have come to realize that God gives every man and woman a problem that money will not solve. So that we can't be independent of God. Problems drive us to dependency. And God does not want us independent. And money is not the avenue to break away from God. And that's why man's economy is selling us a lie. Here's another one. The purpose of money, to insulate us from problems? No. It's to accelerate the fulfillment of God's purposes. Now, if you're with me, I think you flip your sheet over, and we're going to talk about this tension. This tension that exists, and why I believe we're called to move people out of man's economy over to God's economy. In man's economy, our purpose is centered around me, my personal fulfillment and happiness. That's an easy sell. That's why it's so attractive. That's why money is so addictive. That's why it's so compelling to spend your life for it. Have any of you ever heard this testimony? I was poor when I grew up, and I promised I would never be poor again. I said, I hate that so bad, I'm going to purpose my life to never be poor again. And so the entire trajectory of their life was to have a purpose to not be poor. Well, that's not the reason God put us on this earth. Our purpose is to be trustworthy with whatever He's given us. That's not to say we shouldn't be ambitious, but trustworthy, being a trustworthy steward allows us all to fulfill God's purposes no matter what we have. Whether you're affluent, middle class, poor, or ultra poor. That you are accepted by God where you are. And that you can have this fellowship with Him because you're faithful. So success is not defined by getting out of no longer being poor. It's whether you're faithful with what you have. Here's the second economic force that pulls the two apart. Is our goal. What's your goal in life? What's your goal? I remember, most people believe you have to have a goal and a fixed date and a time and measures and have steps, and I like those as well. I asked a real good Christian friend of mine one day what his goals were, and he pulled out his wallet, and he kept them written in his wallet because if you write them down, you're more likely to achieve them, and he had them in a little sheet of paper, and he opened it up, and he said, oh, I'm very goal-oriented. Well, what are they? He said, well, I want to own a presidential Rolex watch, the gold one with the diamonds. That's my first goal. And I'd like to have that one in 2 years, and it's going to cost me more time at the office, so I think I'm going to be able to achieve that. Second, I'd like to belong to the best country club. And I'm going to have to spend less time with the kids to be able to do that, but I think I can achieve that one, you know, by 3 years. And he started going, are you seeing a problem here? He started going through these goals in his life. And I said, you got any spiritual goals? You got any drive in there with all those great resources God's given you to accomplish something other than things that are going to benefit yourself? You see, our goal, all of our goal should be to follow God's will and to purpose our lives to what He wants us to do. He pays our room and our board and our cost of living. He says He will provide the basic needs and necessities. Didn't He not say that? Don't worry about that. The pagans worry about that. The pagans. Those in man's economy, they're over there worrying about all that. I'm taking care of that. Now you go and think about others. You're free. You're free. Trust me. Go purpose your life for something better than having more. Here's another one of the opposing forces. The definition of success. In man's economy, we define success by our achievements. In God's economy, by our faithfulness. when we get addicted to achievements, oftentimes we get deceived thinking that that's going to build more influence. So if we're working the man's economy successfully, that's where my influence will come from. I know so many people who believe their platform is their achievements. And there's nothing wrong with achievements. But could I give you just a different picture in God's economy? There's only one person that in modern history that I know of that could call a commercial airline in advance and say, "I'm running late. Would you wait on me to arrive?" Has that ever happened to any of you? Now, I've traveled a lot, and normally the door is closing by the time I get there. And I'm going, I went on. And they're like, "So sorry, when's the next, you know, you'll be flying out tomorrow if you miss your flight," right? This is a true story. Has anybody ever called ahead and said to Delta Airlines or American Airlines, "Could you wait? I'm running a little late"? I mean, that's just not normal for most citizens. Do any of you have the paparazzi follow you around without calling them or having a PR campaign or having an agent to try to promote your image and the knowledge and awareness of you as being a big deal? Did anybody have that happen to you? The paparazzi is not following me. And I haven't seen them out there following any of you. But you know how many people desire that? They want that influence. They think if they have all the world's success, that the world will wait on them, the world will serve them, and the world will love them, and the cameras will be wonderful. But Mother Teresa could call an airline and say, "Could you wait? I'm running late." And everywhere she went, she got out of the car, people followed her. And this remarkable woman who said, "I want nothing that the world has to offer," became one of the most influential women in history because she said, "I don't want man's economy." People gave her big silver plaques and awards, and she melted them. You won't mind, would you? The poor need this. She had two changes of clothing. How wide is here? He met Mother Teresa. She walked around with the love of God flowing out of her pores. And she had influence. She told the president, "I don't think you believe what you say you believe." She was this tall, 60 pounds, a world changer, a world changer. Wake up, wake up. God didn't need to bestow the man's economy on her. He bestowed his influence, and that's why she made a difference. She was remarkable because she died to the things of this world, and she set an example that I think those of us here should understand. Go do what God has called you to do and be free of that nonsense that we've got to be a big deal. The return on your life energy. In man's economy, it's all temporal. My father talks to me all the time about life energy. He's in his 70s. And he said, "Son, your life is like a bell curve. You start out and you're young and you're small and you start to grow and get stronger, and then you get into your prime and you've got energy and you're bulletproof and you're ready to go and you're going to tackle all the world's problems. And then you start to age and your hair turns this color and, you know, all these things start to change, and you start on the other side and your energy is not the same. So use your life energy to maximize your impact when you have it. Because it starts to drain by God's natural design, by his sovereign plan. We age. We don't know why. Nobody's figured out how to stop it. But we do. Some people spend a lot of money to make it look like we're not. That's probably not wasn't on Mother Teresa's budget. But we need to use our life energy for eternal rewards. Can I speak to you a moment about eternal rewards? Because I feel so passionate about this that I'm almost inadequate to communicate it. But in Genesis 2:15, God put Adam in the garden to work and to manage the garden. In Genesis 2:15, prior to the fall, his purpose was to work and to manage prior to the fall. Why is that significant? You know why? Because God took pleasure in man's labor for his glory. I want to say it again. God takes pleasure in man's labor for his glory. Adam was the first steward of God's kingdom for his glory. He worked and he managed. Work and manage for the glory of God. And God took delight in his creation. And then Adam decided that man's economy had something better to offer. And mankind fell. And the rest of the scripture is restoring us to our original position, that the loving Father would take delight that we work on his behalf in his abundant garden, working and taking care of it, managing it. And eternal rewards are this. Eternal rewards are more of the same. You will be a steward for God the rest of eternity. A steward. Because to those who were faithful with their talents in Matthew 25, not only did he say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Here's something to test in your ministry, in your public speaking, in your seminars, in your travels around the world, whether you're here from Russia or you're here from Europe or you're here from Kansas. Ask any group of Christians this question. What words do you want to hear when you stand before God Almighty? What words? Yeah, everybody. It may be the one unifying answer in the body of Christ. Everybody will say that. That is a money verse. Do you feel the burden of that? If that's what everybody wants, they need to know how. If they really want it, God's going to ask, how did you use that money? And it was either faithful or unfaithful. Now, after he says that, he said one more thing to the faithful steward. What did he say? You, come on, this is, we're all stewardship people, come on. I'm sorry? Somebody who knows it, speak up. Enter into the joy of your master and keep going. Yeah, let's go to Matthew 25. I think we need to go there. Matthew 25, verse 23. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's not stop there. That's wonderful, but that's not all. He says, "You've been faithful with a few things. Here's what I'm looking for. Underline it in your Bible. I will put you in charge of more." Here's the good news. You will have a job for all of eternity. You will not be unemployed in heaven. You may be unemployed on this earth, but if you're faithful, God's got a job for you for the rest of eternity. You know why? Because we take pleasure in working and producing and making a difference. We're made for that need. All of us want to make a difference. And God knows that. And he said, when you work on my behalf, if you're faithful on earth as my steward, I will reward you with eternity with more stewardship. The reward in heaven is not retirement. The reward in heaven is a job to serve him after being tested on earth. If you want to hear "well done," then the reward will be come and do more for the king. Because I take joy in your faithfulness. It brings me pleasure. We have this two-way relationship. Do you understand how powerful it is to see that God wants to redeem us to our original position as stewards before the fall? And for the rest of eternity, you will be a steward if you pass the test. There's a sense of urgency to help people understand that. This is not the 13th priority on the church list. It's not equal to the softball league to help people have a budget. Are you resonating with this? Are you? God is serious about this message. He said, "I will quantify how you handled money. I will measure it, whether you had 2 or 5 or 10. That's a numeric, quantifiable measurement. And was it multiplied? Or did you say, listen to this, you've got to hear the rest of the parable of the talents. You could even say, God, you own it all. Do you catch that? You could say, I knew you owned it all, of course. The world is yours. But I was afraid and didn't put it to use. He believed, the unfaithful servant believed God owned it all. You see, we can't stop there to say that's enough, that now that you know God owns it all, that you're just going to not be active into working for his kingdom. Because he said, you're a worthless steward, even though you know I owned it all, because you didn't put it to work, and you should have put it on the in a bank where it earned interest, meaning let somebody else passively pay dividends on my kingdom. You hid it and never put it to work. And that passive gain when somebody else used your money would have been better than you saying you own it and have hidden it from me. That's how serious he is. You're either faithful or worthless. That's an extreme evaluation. So if you want to hear that, you can hear well done or worthless. That's an extreme evaluation. In man's economy, our source of significance comes from work, riches, or power. And in God's economy, we know that our significance comes from belonging to him. You know why that's so important? Because we can offend the poor of this world. We can be arrogant and haughty by saying our message is simply so that you can have more like me. That's not the message. The Lord said the poor have things to teach us. You know what the poor are rich in? What does the scripture say? Faith. Faith. They have faith. And I'm pleased with them. You learn from them. And we want to help them and serve them. But they are his children and they're as loved as you and me. And their significance comes from knowing the King of Kings. And they may have to endure suffering, but when they know who he is, they have the joy of being part of the greatest family you could ever be a part of. And I want to say one more thing about this. What happens is when we become successful, we take on the identity of man's economy. I had a man in Durban, South Africa. I was there with Jan and Alette Stridham. And he was on the verge of suicide. And he asked to speak to me after I spoke. And he said, I'd like to tell you something. I'm contemplating killing myself. I said, are you a Christian? He said, yes. He said, but I don't know if I'm a businessman practicing Christianity or a Christian practicing business. Do you see the trap he was in? He was trying to live in both economies. And he had taken on the identity of a businessman. You ask most people who they are and they'll tell you their job. Do you realize that? Ask somebody, introduce yourself and they will say their name and their job. Typically, I mean, in many cultures. That's not who you are. That's not your source of significance. Your source of significance is that you belong to him. And that is unchanging. Man's economy will change. That's why it's so devastating to feel as if you, when you lose your job, you've lost your identity and men kill themselves. Suicide is rampant. 160,000 suicides over the last 10 years in India when men default on a microloan because their crops failed and they couldn't provide. 160,000. 160,000. They've outlawed a hair dye in a certain province because that's the poison of choice for men to commit suicide. Over money. Over money. Do you see how deep this issue goes? God wants us to tell the world, move over here and move over here quickly. A couple more and then I'll wrap it up. What impresses you? What impresses you? I cannot explain the importance of this one because Satan uses the things that impress us. The best I can do is give you the illustration from the scripture that if what impresses you is in man's economy, it's going to be the trajectory of your life. It's going to drive you that direction. So you remember in the scripture where the widow who had nothing, the Mother Teresa of the scripture, took the widow's mite and put it in the offering. You remember that story? It's a good money story, by the way. And she's over here and she puts her gift in for the offering. And Jesus Christ called his disciples and he said, come and look. Look at her. I want you to look at her. Most often in the scripture, God uses the poor to teach us lessons. He said, come here, guys. Look over here. Look. Look what she's doing. She put in all she had. Jesus said, he noticed. Is that a scary thought? And he was impressed with her. Immediately following that event, the scripture says that an unnamed disciple, because God did not want to embarrass this disciple, as they were leaving, he said, Master, come and look at this. And he said, look at these impressive buildings. Look how massive and beautiful the world is in man's economy. Do you know why he didn't put his name in there? Because you and I all do that. Because he's saying, turn your eyes over here. Look, 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 look. Look over here. She is impressive to me because she's in God's economy. She's not fearful. She'll put in all she has. And immediately, the tug of the world and man's economy and all the impressive things of this earth that we get wrapped up in, the disciple said to Jesus, you look, you take your eyes off of that and look over here at man's economy. I'm so glad I wasn't living at that time. My name would have been in that verse. Is that a battle? Is that a battle, a tension that we all fight? That we want to be impressed with this? And God's saying, turn your back and look at this. And then finally, what's our emotional state? Are we dependent on our circumstances to be happy? To feel good. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your lives free from the love of money. Free. I mean, eliminate it. Remove it. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Now, he goes on to give you a reason to live that way. He says in Hebrews 13:5-6, because I will never leave you or forsake you. What he's saying there is what you hold in your hands, if it becomes your source of security and contentment, you will live disappointed. You will live frustrated and miserable because it does not work. It will not make you happy. And you cannot get enough to feel contentment and joy. So, flee from that, because I will not leave you. Man's economy will destroy you and suck you in and lead you to misery and death. But I, Christ, will never leave you. Move over here and find contentment and joy in that. I have many heroes that I believe changed the world, and I'll close with this. I love to study the lives of those who've given it their all. Those who had an interactive relationship with God. Those who loved His Word. And those who died to the world and all of its allure and all of its treasures. Those who understand that He is Lord. And that's the essence of this message. He is Lord. God's economy is lordship, stewardship, and living it out generously and generosity. It's that simple. And what can you expect from us going forward? To stay on target and to not waver, that we're about God's economy, knowing He's Lord, understanding how to faithfully steward all that He's given you through all the practical tools and outworkings to be free from man's economy and dead to this world so that you can live generously. It's that simple and it's that clear. Three components that we must put to the top of the flagpole and let the world see that God has a message of freedom. And when those three things come together, a person is prepared to be used by God to change the world. That's why I have a daring belief that it is our calling for such a time as this. For such a time as this. Samuel Zwemer, Z-W-E-M-M-E-R. Samuel Zwemer is one of my heroes of the faith. He was a brilliant man who taught in the universities in America and said God called him to go and reach the Muslim world. He was so bright that he could translate the Bible into their language, and so he spent a great deal of time writing and translating from English to Arabic. And he moved to the Middle East when nobody from here was moving to the Middle East. And he lived in Bahrain. And in Bahrain, he had two children, precious little girls. And they died in Bahrain of dysentery, both of his girls. And there's a tombstone in Bahrain today, placed there over the graves of Samuel Zwemer's two precious daughters. And on that tombstone he wrote, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive all riches. Worthy is the Lamb to receive all riches." His earthly treasure had been taken away. And without bitterness, he pressed on. He pressed on, undaunted, praising God for those two precious girls that God had given him. And realizing that any price that we may pay, is our Savior is worthy of it. Samuel Zwemer did not stop there. He continued to minister in the Middle East, and one of his friends died, who was also called to the Middle East, was also working during the time of World War I. And he had a friend working in Cairo. And his friend, when he died, Samuel actually presided over his funeral because they were contemporaries and co-laboring for the Lord Jesus Christ. When the man died in Cairo, the missionary who had been working for the YMCA as a chaplain, teaching the soldiers faithfully, he left behind a widow named Gertrude. Gertrude had a young daughter, 4 years old, named Catherine. And the two of them had no money. They were from Scotland. They had lived in England for some time. And then had journeyed into Cairo, where her husband died after only 8 years. She had no money whatsoever. If she were trapped in man's economy, you would say it was a hopeless and bleak situation. She also had a hearing problem. She was born almost deaf. And she learned to read lips. And Gertrude would write down all the things that her husband would teach these soldiers. Because she was a proficient lip reader and she could scribe his words. I think it like 200 words a minute. It was amazing. And she just studied every time he taught to these small group of soldiers. And after his funeral, Samuel Zwemer went to the widow of Oswald Chambers. And he said, "I have an idea for you, Gertrude. You've captured all those words of Christ that your husband has taught. Why don't you write them down in a book?" And she wrote, "My utmost for his highest," after her husband died. And she had captured every word he had ever taught in perfect detail. And this helpless widow was provided for in God's economy. When the world would say she had nothing, in her own testimony, she said, "I have the treasures of this world, the words of Christ." And how many of you have been impacted by my utmost for His highest. And I believe God is calling us to that same message to this day. My very utmost for His very highest.